It's indeed a privilege to me and one of the delights of life to appear on this program. I preach in about 40 meetings a year, and this week is the hardest week of the year physically for me, and yet one of the most delightful. And I'm always happy to be here to participate in this forum and to share in the joy that comes from listening to these great speeches made by the other brethren. Now, this year, our pattern will conform to the usual. I do indeed hope that you'll feel free to participate. There are no restraints whatsoever aside from Christian charity. And certainly there are no subjects that we will deliberately or purposely avoid. And we'll be glad to hear from any of you on any of these matters, on whatever side you feel disposed to speak. And we usually have several sides represented. Of course, my side and all the other sides that are wrong. And I don't think that there'll be any difference this year. Now, the first question grows out of Brother Gus Nichols' speech this morning. This says on Mark 16, 14 through 20, how can the them of verse 17 be a reference to the 11 of verse 14 and not to the believers of verse 16? Well, may I say, number one, that I endorse 100% Brother Nichols' position on that passage. I thought his analysis was excellent, both scripturally and grammatically. The reason the them there cannot refer to the he is that a pronoun must agree with its antecedent in number. You can't say them he, so it must refer back to a plural antecedent. This is further confirmed by the fact that in the 20th verse of the 16th chapter, it is said that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The allusion being, of course, to the apostles who went forth. And so I share in the view, as expressed this morning by Brother Nichols in his very excellent presentation along that line. This question continues, may not the them of verse 17 include some first century Christians, inasmuch as Jesus does not here specify the conditions under which these signs will follow, nor for how long? I don't think that that conclusion follows for the reasons just set out. Now, we'll present two or three of these matters and then throw it open to discussion. Number one. Did the baptismal measure give power to speak in tongues, heal the sick, and raise the dead? It did in the case of the apostles. Now, in the next question here, if the household of Cornelius received the baptismal measure, then would it not follow they could do what the apostles did? Not necessarily. I don't think that conclusion follows. I might say, number one, that it's long been my conviction that the house of Cornelius did receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I just don't see how the Holy Spirit could have said it in any other way if he didn't say it in the way that he said it. It made Peter remember the promise that the Lord gave that they were to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and if they were not baptized, then Peter's memory was at fault or his application was erroneous because it was not the baptism. In which case his memory was at fault. I certainly don't think Peter's memory was at fault. Furthermore, it says they received the like gift. It also says it fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. I traced out the similarity of those statements with others found a while back, and the expression occurs many times in the Greek Testament. And in every instance, it sets out identity, not similarity, but identity. As an example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. Now, was the order that Paul gave to the Galatian churches somewhat different from that to Corinth? Well, if not then the baptismal measure at the house of Cornelius, or the measure at the house of Cornelius, was the same. This Quirius says, I do not believe Cornelius and the household received the baptismal measure, but simply a gift. Well, if when the apostle was describing it and Luke was recounting it, If he didn't say that they received it exactly as they did on the day of Pentecost, then I just don't know what he'd have to say in order to say it, if he didn't say it when he did say it. I think he said it when he said it, and thus not necessary to explain what he would have to say in order to say it. And so, Brother Nichols, get up and say it if he didn't say it. Brother Nichols says that he endorses it, and I was sure that he would indeed, because Brother Nichols is usually right on most of these matters. Please comment on Amos 6:5. Can this safely be used as an argument against instrumental music? Woe unto them that invent unto themselves instruments of music like David. Now, we have some squeamish brethren that think that it can't be, but I'm not one of them. I believe that it can be, and I do use it as evidence of the fact that the Lord is not pleased and never was pleased with the use of instrumental music in worship. Now, let me point out to you this, that the strains of mechanical music were never heard in Israel until the time of David. For 400 years after the law was given on Sinai, instrumental music was not used. And you remember this, please. There were just the same stern warnings against adding to God's word under the old order as there is under the new. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, thou shalt not add unto that which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. And for 400 years, instrumental music was not heard in Israel as a part of the worship. And when it was introduced, David took full credit for it. He said in 1 Chronicles 23:5, the instruments which I made, said David, to praise God therewith. And again in the books of the Chronicles, the contrast is sharply drawn between two expressions. Now watch them. The song of the Lord and the instruments of David. The song of the Lord and the instruments of David. Now, someone will come up, of course, first with the fact that it's commanded in the Psalms. Now, let me point out to you this. Number one, that after Israel adopted its use, the Lord tolerated it and actually regulated it. Let me give an example. In the matter of the kingdom, God never intended that Israel should have a kingdom, at least in the fashion that it came about. When Samuel approached God about it and complained that he'd been rejected, God said to him, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over Israel. They actually had a king, and it was God. But then after they insisted upon having a king like the nations about them, the Lord not only gave them a king, but named him. But yet it was never in his plan that it should be done as it was. One of the prophets, Amos, for example, or Hosea it was, said, I gave them a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. It was not the Lord's intention that such should be. And then, of course, in the New Testament, it is conspicuous by its absence. Now, in 2 Chronicles 29:25, I endorse without hesitation Adam Clark's excellent comments on that, showing that the command was not to set the instruments in, but the Levites. And that's a matter of critical examination of the text there. And I stand upon what Clark said with reference to it. Now, I'm quite sure I'll get a response to this. Who wishes to be the first speaker, number one? Anybody want to comment on this? Indeed so. He tolerated it, but it was not a part of his plan. Exactly so. All right, anybody else on it? Yes, ma'am. I beg your pardon. I'm just not hearing you, I'm sorry. Well, in the fact that they were introducing it into the worship. Now, of course, David did not himself bring into existence instruments of music. But he did introduce it into the worship. And by virtue of the fact that it's used in the worship, such then, of course, becomes wrong. And I do not hesitate to use this passage. Now, I know we have some brethren that think it's an improper use of it. But I certainly am not one of them. and for the reasons that I have here set up. All right. Now, yes. All right, sir.
Because of the context of the sixth chapter, I believe it does harm to use this scripture in refuting the argument of one who believes and using it. And I feel that it breeds within them the idea that we don't have proper scripture to refute the instance other than this.
Well, thank you for your statement, but I disagree heartily with what you say. All right.
Well, I'd like to know how David got away with
it. Just like he got away with more than one wife. All right. Okay, you take it up with Mr. Clark sometime. anything further now on this by any of us? We've clearly set out the two issues, and we'll never settle it. We don't try to settle these things. We just discuss them here. And to let you see what can be said on both sides of it. Now, as to a passage being improper to use, it's never improper to use any passage that teaches the truth. It makes no difference how much of what effect it has. The Baptists reject Acts 2:38, but I don't hesitate to use it in debate with them. All right, sir.
The fact that the 11 and then adding the 5 to the 11, how does the 5 figure into the passage?
Well, simply because the number 11 or 12 really was not maintained after the church was established. And the word apostle itself was extended to include more than the 12. Barnabas himself is referred to as an apostle. There are others that were called apostles. That number was not maintained. I definitely believe that Matthias did take the place of Judas. But I don't think that it that Paul, I don't think we have any problem in saying that Paul was also one either. All right?
Well, then, also with that, how does the figure in these signs that Paul didn't believe, adding 5 to the 11, does he take part, he had the same ability to take?
Well, you see, the baptism of the Spirit came after Matthias was selected. That preceded the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Well, all right, that's enough on that now. Let's pass to another subject here. Please discuss Phoebe as a deaconess in the church. Well, I think she was definitely a deaconess. The word servant there is translated from the a feminine form of the word diakonos, which is the ordinary word for deacon, but that is in the masculine form of it, but that doesn't mean that she was an official of the church in the sense that we think of official deacons. I don't like the word official in that connection. I'm just using it to designate those who are selected to be deacons. The Greek word occurs 22 times, if I remember correctly, in the Greek text. And in only 3 instances does it refer to the deacons as we speak of it usually today. Our Lord himself is called a deacon in the Greek text in the sense that he was a servant. It's interesting to me, and though some authorities question this and some endorse it, that you may trace it back to the root, and the word originally meant one who kicks up the dust by hastening. Well, if you want to trace it back that far, that's a good thing for the deacons to do in the church today. Be so busy in the Lord's work that they kick up the dust at it. I think that Phoebe performed some of the same duties that the godly sisters in any congregation today perform. You always have some sisters that can and are qualified to take care of duties and responsibilities that arise, and they're used and they perform that service, and they're deaconesses in the sense in which Phoebe was. I know of no other sense in which it would be correct. As you know, some religious groups actually have official deaconesses, but we have no indication of such in the New Testament. Anybody a comment on that? Well, all right then, I have another one here. Do any brethren claim the Spirit guides them into truth, or only claim The Spirit directs them to certain works or locations. We got them that claim nearly everything about it now. And I'm not trying to be facetious. There are varying degrees of error on this matter, ranging all the way from some who take the position that there is a direct, abstract contact of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the Christian, and that it conveys information and possesses leadings and influences apart from the Word, on through to some who today take the position that Brother Gus so effectively refuted, along with Brother Alan Hires this morning. Both of their speeches were tremendous. Refuted, that is, that they actually claim to speak in tongues. There are varying degrees of it. And I'm running into it all over the country. Everywhere I go, I hear of problems along this line. And so it is not an isolated matter. It is a matter that ought to concern all of us who love the peace and harmony of the cause. It is something that I've been warning about from this platform for the last 4 or 5 years, because I've been seeing traces of it all along. But it is now out in the open, and the time is here when it must be refuted. Some are taking the position that the Holy Spirit does exercise an influence apart from and independent of the Word of Truth, actually leading and guiding and directing. Those who take such a position feel that they are being influenced by the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. And, in addition, that the Spirit does direct them to certain works. Now, we've been hearing that all through the years from denominational preachers. I long ago heard about the denominational preacher whose visitor came by, and he asked one of the children out in the yard where his dad was, and he said his dad was upstairs praying, and he said, praying about what? And praying about whether to take a church at a bigger salary. He said, well, where's your mother? He said, she's downstairs packing. So I won't be surprised if one of these days that we hear of some brother that is claiming that the Holy Spirit led him to move from the Church of Christ at Bug Tussle to Madison, Tennessee. I wouldn't at all be surprised if that doesn't happen. Now, that is being taught today, and I feel sure that we'll have this up more and more, and it'll be discussed further in the lectureship this week and also from this platform. And I'll not hesitate to receive questions on any aspect of it, and we shall be glad to discuss them. It may be that you want to discuss it a little bit at the moment. Does anybody have anything to say at the moment on it? I do have an... excuse me.
You said that somebody might claim that the Spirit led him to move. You meant directly.
I meant directly, indeed. By an impact upon him, by suggesting to him, to his spirit, that that's what he ought to do, apart from the wisdom that comes from the study of God's Word and the desire to do what's right. Now, don't let anybody misunderstand. I am not suggesting that we ought not to pray about everything. And we ought, but then there are many influences that enter into whether a fellow ought to move from one place to another, all of which can be settled by an application of the principles that are taught in the New Testament. All right, sir.
Brother Wood, if we embrace the idea that we do receive the Spirit, other than separate and apart from the Word, is there any way that we can govern other than by the mysterious fashion when we have stepped aside from the Word?
My observation has been that when a person comes to believe that he is the recipient of impressions and influences wrought upon him, independent of the Word, that he soon gets to the point where those hunches, those leadings, those intimations are more binding upon him and more urgent than what he reads in the Bible. That's been characteristic of the denominational world through the years. And to oppose a person who has that feeling makes him to feel that you are opposing the Holy Spirit. Now, with reference to this latter part of this question, do some claim that the Spirit directs them to certain works or locations? A speaker on a platform some time ago made the statement that in some mission work that was being done in connection with his activity, he was speaking at a certain street corner and with mediocre results. But the Holy Spirit told him to move down to another corner. Now, mind you, that was a man claiming to be a gospel preacher. Move down to another corner, the Spirit said. And he moves down there, and his results are great. Well, now, maybe it's because that I just don't see through the thing, but I don't see why the Holy Spirit didn't send him to the right corner to begin with. There's certainly a lot of wasted time there with the wrong corner.
Brother Wood, can you say just a word about providence in that connection?
That is our next question. I've got it right here. Can providence be defined or described as leading by the Holy Spirit? I believe that brethren today are confusing things that differ along that line. That providence is the intervention of God in the affairs of men, but by means of and through the operations of his natural law, and not by any mysterious or direct impact upon the individual. Now, it's very possible that a person by circumstance can be led to change his way of living. I would use this illustration. A man, for example, has a serious illness. When he's recovering, he reflects upon his condition, and he realizes that had he died, he would have been lost. And so he resolves that when he gets well, he's going to do something about his soul. And he does. Well, it can be said that there were circumstances that led to his obedience to the gospel. But let me raise this question for your contemplation. How much of the plan of salvation did that illness teach him? Everything that he resolved to do, he already knew he ought to do it, and he learned it either directly or indirectly from the New Testament. All his illness did was to bring him to a realization he ought to do something about what he already knew with reference to his salvation. Now, to show you, friends, how far some are going on this, one man has used this illustration. One of our brethren, one of our missionaries down in South America, has preached for some years with mediocre results. But a Nazarene preacher down there who, quote, allows the Holy Spirit to lead him, unquote, has had thousands of converts. Now, what's the implication there? I don't need to draw it out for you. That means, if it means anything, if there's any point to the illustration at all, that the Holy Spirit is guiding that Nazarene preacher to preach sprinkling for baptism. Has it come to that among us, brethren? Well, I think it has. It has come to that. And it's been coming on for some time. And the reason that it's coming to that is this, that we're producing a generation of brethren who not only don't know anything about the restoration movement, but they don't care anything about it. And not only that, they are doing their best to debunk and disparage and degrade the pioneer preachers. Now, none of us feel that those men were infallible, are inspired, or were not susceptible to mistakes. But I tell you, brethren and sisters, I don't believe that some fellow whose only claim to scholarship is he's been sitting at the feet of denominational theologians has learned something about the Holy Spirit that J.W. McGarvey and David Lipscomb and Alexander Campbell didn't learn from the study of the Bible. And the time is here when we must do something about it. If we don't do it now, it'll be too late in the next generation. And that's why I say that the time is critical. And I appreciated particularly Brother Nichols' statement this morning in the outset when he said, these are perilous times, and they are indeed. I cover the country, I'm sure, as thoroughly or perhaps more so than the average gospel preacher since I hold meetings continuously. And I know what's happening over the country. And so, providence is not to be identified with the
what is sometimes today described as the leading of the Spirit. Now then, I'm sure there'd be some of you want to talk a little about providence. Who has a statement? Brother Nichols, come up and talk a little about it.
Well, I would have to come up there about the force.
Please do. Come on up. Let's just have a statement from Brother Nichols about providence. I think we all will appreciate what he has to say about this.
How are you, Brother Nichols? Fine, Brother Nichols. Good to see you.
The word providence is just simply the word providence. God provides. When Abraham was told to offer Isaac, his son, you recall that when he rescued the son from death, that there was a ram caught by the horns in the thicket here. And God had provided that sacrifice for that occasion, for that emergency. And the place was called, or God was called, Jehovah Jireh. God provided. Now, as far as we know, there may have been no miracle connected with that. But it was in a day of miracles in the first place. God spoke directly unto Abraham to offer Isaac. That was a miraculous matter. We're living in the days of a completed revelation. Or we're living in the days of continued revelation like Mormons claim, one or the other. There's no intermediate position to take. The Word of God is all sufficient or it is not. And it claims to be all sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And if the Bible is all sufficient, then the days of revelation are past, and all of the miracles that went along with that are past. No man can work a miracle. And as far as we know, God in providence operates through and in harmony with the laws of nature. Man's driving down the street, operating his automobile in perfect harmony with the machinery of the machine. I call to it. He applies his brake and turns in, parks, and I talk with him. He would not have stopped had not I called upon him. But when he did stop, he did not slide the car sideways, if you please, but he operated in perfect harmony with the machinery and did the very thing I wanted done. God is at the steering wheel of his universe. He operates through his laws. God is going to honor his laws in the main, whether we do or not. He wants us to honor them. And for that very reason, he honors them. If God were to dishonor his law of sowing and reaping for 10 years, we'd have a famine that we would perhaps not outlive at all. If he were to begin to produce crops without seed for 10 years and then withdraw the miraculous, we'd have a famine because people would have lost confidence in God's laws of sowing and reaping by that time. And from the beginning of the world, God has sought to honor his laws, to get us to honor them, and we prosper and are at our best when we honor his laws and comply with his will as revealed concerning all such matters. And that's true in Revelation. If he interposes a great deal and unnecessarily in here and making direct revelations, it'll make the Word of God of none effect. And the first thing we know, we won't have any respect for the Word of God. Just like we wouldn't have any respect for His natural laws in the natural realm of sowing and reaping. If He were to interfere with that and feed us with manna for a while, we wouldn't sow and reap. So God does answer prayer. God does exercise prayer.